Hallelujah. What a wonderful presence. A wonderful presence. Book of Matthew. As you're turning there, just think about the scene. What you read from the Gospel of John and also from the Gospel of Luke this morning in Sunday school. But let's go to the account of Matthew here. And imagine getting the news that one of your dearest friends was brutally murdered. What tragic, what awful news that would be. You attend the viewing to see your friend's lifeless body lying in the casket. Then you return early to the funeral home on the day of the funeral, and the casket's empty. My, this surely must have been the scene as Mary and the other women show up to that tomb on Sunday morning, and it was empty. This must have surely been a small glimpse into the reality of those women who went to the tomb on that resurrection morning. They went to the tomb that morning to finish the burial procedure, and when they got there, there was no body to do a procedure on. It was gone. Rather, instead, there were angels there saying, "He is risen." You know, think about the impact. These women didn't know the impact of what the resurrection, what this day would hold. But think about the impact of it. We celebrate the birth of Jesus one day a year on Christmas. We celebrate Easter, which is the resurrection day, one day a year as well. But guess what? Do you know every single Sunday that we come into church, we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus? 52 times a year, if you're able to be here at least, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it was on Sunday morning He got up. Can you think of anything else, any other holiday, any other significant event that you celebrate 52 times a year? I can't. But the resurrection is that important. But when these women showed up that day, they had no idea that this was going to be the case. They had no idea of the magnitude of this day. For these women going to the tomb, it was simply a reasonable and right thing for them to do. Matthew chapter 28, verse number 1. Bible says this, if you're there, say amen. In the end of the Sabbath, as it was beginning to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Now we know they were going for more than just to look at the tomb. They were going there to anoint the body of Jesus. We find that from the other Gospels, to give him a proper Jewish burial. Verse number 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door, and he sat upon it. You may have heard it already in Sunday school, but he did not roll back that stone in order for Jesus to get out. He rolled back the stone so that they could see in. His countenance, he says, was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified." And I want you to focus on verse 6. "He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay." Verse 7, "And go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, and there shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. I want to preach this morning, if the Lord will help me, just simply on this topic, an invitation to an empty tomb. An invitation to an empty tomb. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you've done already. I don't want to get in the way of what you've done, but Lord, you've given us time now to go to your word. And I pray, Lord, anoint your word. As you've already moved in this service, move in our hearts, Lord. Let your word find place like it did in those disciples on the road to Emmaus. And let our hearts burn within us as we consider the truths of your gospel. Lord, we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. And amen. As we consider this story here, notice the angel invited these women to go in and see that the tomb was in fact empty. As the saying goes, one eyewitness is better than 10 ear witnesses, and that's the truth. I'd rather have somebody who saw what took place than just somebody who I heard that this was the way it happened. So the angel here invited these women to come in and see that it is actually empty. On this Resurrection Sunday, I would like to offer to you the same invitation. Come and see the place where Jesus lay. While I cannot transport you to Jerusalem today, I can assure you that the tomb still stands empty as it did on that resurrection morning. They have not been able to produce the body or the bones of our Savior because there was no body or bones to be produced because He came back to life. In fact, many mock Christianity because of the fact that the tomb is empty. They say that the emptiness of the tomb shows the emptiness of our belief system. Oh, the most sacred thing a follower of Muhammad can do is go there to Mecca and Medina and behold, if you will, the tomb of Muhammad. They can go there and they do that. And they're required to make that journey every so often to behold the tomb of the man whom they say was the greatest prophet, even greater than Jesus Christ. The Sikhs there in India believe that the place where their founder is buried, they call it the abode of God. Gautama Buddha was cremated after his death in India, and a temple was built there where his ashes were left. In fact, you can go to the country of Sri Lanka today, and they have an entire temple that was built upon a one little tooth that was found of Buddha's body. They call it the Temple of the Tooth. They immortalize that man's one tooth. They built a monument in Cambridge over the grave of Mary Baker Eddy, which is the founder of Christian Science. Charles Taze Russell, who is the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, is buried under a strange pyramid in Pennsylvania. The Mormons have a website dedicated to the tomb of Joseph Smith so that you can plan your next visit to come see the final resting place of their great prophet. And as Christians this morning, the only thing we got to offer is an empty tomb and some slightly used grave clothes. I can't point you to a body. I can't take you to a place where his bones are enclosed in glass like they did with Vladimir Lenin. And they said, here lies the man who was the hope of the known world, inscribed upon his tomb there in Moscow Square. Oh, but yet, guess what? Today, Vladimir Lenin is dead. Today, Buddha is dead. Today, Muhammad is dead. You can go there and behold their bones, but if you go to Jerusalem, you won't find his bones because he's not there. He got back up. Yes. Oh, I would like to consider the implications of the empty tomb and invite you to behold it with me this morning. When we see the place where he laid, I was reminded of five quick things, and I'll try to get over it quickly this morning, and I'll not turn it into a hostage situation. First of all, death is defeated. As I stare, I can't do it physically, I've never actually been there, but as I'm transported through the lens of Scripture and I see these women coming on the first day of the week with their heads held low, and then the angel invites them to see into the tomb that is in fact empty. You know what I'm reminded of there? These women didn't know this yet, but we know something that they did not. We know that the one that was dead there is now alive, and he ever lives. So as I peer into that tomb through the lens of Scripture this morning, I am reminded that the great enemy of all mankind is now defeated because that tomb is empty. You know, the Word of God came unto Adam and Eve there in the book of Genesis chapter number 2, and he said, you may eat of every fruit of any tree within this garden except for one tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, for in the day that you eat it, ye shall surely die. We don't get past past hardly a few verses in the beginning of chapter 3, and mankind has already violated that prohibition that God had given. They've put their hand on the fruit. They've stuck it in their mouth. They've tasted that it is good to eat. And because of that action, death descended upon every man and a woman from that point forward. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 says this: wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that they all have sinned. And from that point forward, everybody faced the specter of death. In fact, there would only be two men recorded in the pages of Scripture that would escape the chilly hand of death: Enoch and Elijah. They did not go through death. They simply escaped it before it ever came. Oh, we find examples in the Scripture of people who died and came back to life. But this was not a full resurrection, because the reality was they didn't fully escape death. They went through death. They came back to life, but they had to die again. But on this Judean countryside, there in a little cave, we look on the inside and we see one who he died and he came back to life, and he's never gonna die again. He didn't escape death. He walked through death. And when he walked through death, he walked back into life, and he's never going back to death. And I love the way the book of Hebrews talks about this life that is within Christ. There in Hebrews chapter number 7, it says these words in verse 16, talking about Jesus, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. They tried to bury eternal life, and guess what? It came back. It would not die, because it was the eternal seed of the life of God, and on burying it only causes it to spring up and produce fruit. It does not destroy it, and it does not do away with it. That word endless there, in that, that's translated in the King James, it means not able to be dissolved or conquered. That which endures. The ESV renders that verse, but after the power of a life, or of an indestructible life. The New Living Translation, a life that cannot be destroyed. We peer into that tomb and we see that there is one who is alive, and his life is of a nature that it is indestructible. Death is now defeated. Oh, the great leveler of all of mankind has now been defeated, and through his death and his subsequent resurrection, now death has died and Jesus lives forever. Oh, second thing I think of when I come to that tomb, peer in the inside, not only is death defeated, but second of all, our friend is alive. Consider something with me. I'm trying to just go through my notes in my head versus staying there, because I'll get too bogged down. Consider something with me. How Jesus, when he arose from the dead, who was it that he appeared to? Mary Magdalene's one of them. Did he go back down to the Mount of Olives and collect another donkey and ride back into the city so that the crowds could see, hey, I really am the king? Did he do that? No, he didn't. Did he walk back into the temple and stare Caiaphas in the face and tell him, behold, I am the Son of God. You tried to kill me. You tried to lie about me. You tried to put me down, and you succeeded in killing me, but I'm alive again. That might have been what we were tempted to do, but that's not what Jesus did. I'd have loved to have seen the look on Caiaphas' face. I believe maybe he would have dropped dead of a heart attack if Jesus would have stood there and just, I don't even think he had to said nothing, just stood there and looked him right in the eyes and stood right in the middle of the temple and said, behold, I'm alive. But he didn't. Did he go down to Pilate, that Roman pagan who had rather have a political position than he would to be morally right and do the right thing, who washed his hands of the blood of Jesus? Did he walk into that judgment hall and look him in the eyes and say, you thought you could kill me? You should have listened to your wife. She had it right and you missed it. Oh, did he do that? No. You know who he appears to? he appears to Mary, a devoted follower of his, whom he had cast seven devils out of. He appears to Peter, a man who denied him three times the very night of his greatest agony. He appears to those disciples who were huddled together in an upper room for fear of the chief priest. Let me tell you who he appeared to. He appeared to his followers and to his friends. He appeared to people that loved him. So you know what? When I look in the tomb this morning, I think more than all, the Lord of glory is alive. I think more than all, you know, the Messiah, the promised one, the Son of David is alive. I look into the tomb this morning and I say, oh, my friend, my love, the lover of my soul is alive today. He is no longer dead, but he is risen. Oh, he has come forth in power. Even whenever they tried to destroy him, Jesus showed himself to his friends. John chapter 15 and verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Then he looked at his disciples and he said, ye are my friends because you keep my commandments. I look into the tomb and I see the life of my friend, somebody I love. Someone who loves me. We talk about the Savior being alive, which is wonderful and true, but I'm glad that Jesus, my friend, is alive. As the book of Proverbs says, a man that hath many friends must show himself friendly. But then it goes on to say, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. I don't know what Solomon exactly was writing about or who he was writing about, but I know who applies to that. It applies to my Jesus, because the one that was laid in that cold hard tomb is my best friend. He is the one who walks with me and talks with me and reminds me that I am his own. That's my friend there. And because the tomb is empty, I can declare my friend is alive. The one who loves me more than any could is alive. Heard a story about a little boy. I believe his name was Philip. Yeah, it's Philip. He was born with Down syndrome. Precious life. He was around 8 years old. And they bring him into Sunday school. And as children of that age do, they didn't understand Philip. Didn't understand his condition. Some of the children even picked on him for his condition. But eventually, they were starting to learn to accept Philip for who he was. And on one particular Easter morning, the teacher come in and she said, we're going to do an activity before our lesson this morning. She said, I've bought plastic Easter eggs. And this is what I want you to do. We're going to talk about the new life that Christ brings. But I want you as children, she said, it's a beautiful spring day. And for about 10 minutes, I'm going to let you go outside. She said, take your little plastic Easter egg and find something that reminds you of new life. She said, just think of anything. If it reminds you of new life, go out, get it, put it in the Easter egg. It has to be small enough to fit in there. She said, and come back in, and we're going to open them up one by one, and we're going to talk about what you did and why this reminds you of new life. And then we're going to tie that to the Easter message. Well, all the children went out, and they did their business. They come back in with their little eggs, and they started opening them up. One child had a little flower in there, and they were talking about how during the springtime, those flowers begin to bloom, and that reminds them of new life. Another child had a little green leaf that they pulled off one of the bushes outside, and they bought it in. They were so proud of that little green leaf, because now, after the winter, when everything was dead and dying, now this little green leaf had come back to life. And they began to go around the room, and much of the same things were shared till they got to Philip. They asked him to open his egg, and when they opened it, it was empty. And all the children began to laugh. And they began to, oh, he didn't understand, bless his heart. He didn't get it. Until Philip, he looked up, he said, no, I got it. You told me that Jesus arose and that the tomb is empty. And that because the tomb is empty, he's alive. So I made my egg empty, like the tomb is empty, because it is a sign that he's alive. That was the best example that Philip could come up with for new life. And I say it was the best example out of all of them. Because the tomb is empty, Jesus is alive. It wasn't a few months after that Philip contracted a disease that most people his age would have been able to fight off, but he wasn't able to fight off, and he tragically passed away. That Sunday school teacher brought those children to his viewing, and as they came up there, she led them in a little single file line, and before they got to his casket, they come up to the altar, and one by one they reached into their pockets, into the hem of their blouses, and they pulled out the empty Easter eggs and they laid them upon the altar, because Philip had taught them something, that because the tomb is empty, that means Jesus is alive. Oh, I'm thankful for lessons like that. What children can teach us. We peer into the tomb this morning. We say, he ain't here. He's not here because he's alive. I'm with you, Philip. And guess what? Today, I believe Philip's seeing Jesus with a glorified body, or with a glorified spirit, not a glorified body yet, but he'll have one day. He's beholding that one who left the tomb. And I say, as we look into it, we see that Jesus, our friend, is alive. As we look into it, we're reminded that sin is completely conquered. You know, consider what Jesus accomplished on our behalf in regards to sin. His death paid the penalty for our sin, right? There it offered up the penalty. But there's a part of the life of Jesus that we don't often talk about. What about his burial in that tomb? Wasn't that significant as well? It was. That's what the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us. That he died and was buried and raised again on the third day. You know what that burial represents? It represents him removing the pollution of our sins. How good would it have been for him to make the payment and leave the pollution? It wouldn't have done any good. But rather we find in the scriptures that God hath buried our sins in the sea of his forgetfulness, never more to be remembered. And when we peer into that tomb, we're reminded that the pollution of sin has been taken care of. And Paul takes pen in hand in Romans chapter 6 and says we are buried with him in baptism, and we are also raised with him in new life. Took care of the penalty on the cross. He took care of the pollution in the grave. But guess what? He got up on the third day. He took care of the power of sin. Because he that now lives in us is the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. And you know, one final thing we talk about, we don't mention it often. What about his ascension? He took care of the presence of sin. He mediated the presence of sin. We're going to live in the presence of sin for the rest of our lives. That is the reality of the world that we live in. But guess what? Because he ascended to the right hand of the Father, now he mediates the presence of sin. Oh, whenever we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Whenever we're tempted to sin, we have one that is praying for us. And he said there in John chapter 17, He said, don't take them out of the world. Oh, but leave them in the world. I'm praying, keep them from the evil one. Oh, the penalty, the pollution, the power, the present. He thought of it all. And as we look into the tomb, we are reminded sin is dealt with. Sin is finished because Jesus is alive. Number four, Christ's word is reliable. Consider what the angel said back in verse 6 of Matthew 28. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. If they would have looked in that tomb and that day would have passed and Jesus wouldn't have gotten up, Jesus would have been a liar. Because on multiple occasions he told them, he said, I'm going to go and suffer many things at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees. But on the third day, I'm getting back up. So on this Resurrection Sunday, when we look into the tomb, you know what we're reminded of? When we see that it's empty, that he is reliable concerning his word. I can think of no harder promise to fulfill than for a person to look at you and say, hey, I'm going to go die, but in 3 days, you're going to see me again. Can you think of a harder promise for somebody to fulfill? Not just tell you I'm getting back up, because we could all say that if we're in Christ, but to give you a time period and say in exactly 3 days, I'm getting back up. I can't think of a harder promise to fulfill than that. But yet on Resurrection Sunday, he fulfilled that promise. So that means whenever he says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, he can't lie about that because he's already made good on a harder promise than that. Whenever he said, I will be with you always, even unto the ends of the earth, he can't lie about that because he's already made good on the promise. I'm getting back up. When he said that I'm going to give you peace that passes all understanding, he can't lie about that because he already got back up like he said he would. When he said it'll be joy unspeakable and full of glory, he can't lie about that because he got up on the third day. His word is reliable. His character is proven. And as I look into that tomb, I'm reminded of it. He did what he said he would do. It would do us good to go in the pages of this scripture and every once in a while just peek back into that tomb. Say, yep, still empty. But Brother Shane, you don't know what I'm facing in my life. You don't know what's going on. How bad it is. Go back to that tomb and look at it. And if he said that he got back up and he did on the third day, you can promise Romans 8:28, for he will work all things together for good for those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. For those whom he did call, he did predestine. And for those who he did predestine, he did foreknow. And he goes through the entire list there of things that we may be conformed unto the image of his son. If he can make good on that promise, there ain't one other promise you can find that he won't make good on. Stare into the tomb, look at it a while, and because it's empty, we have the promise of every other thing that he's ever given and afforded for us. Finally, we look at the empty tomb this morning. Consider the fact that this tomb was only temporary. This tomb was only temporary. And so as I consider the fact that Jesus was only there for a short period of time, I am reminded of this, that we too shall rise. Because he got up, you're going to rise and I'm going to rise as long as our faith is in him. I may have to go through the dark valley of death, but yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for he is with me. Because the promise is this. I want to read it to you. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, the first example, if you will, of a brand new kind of resurrection. Because every other resurrection, even Lazarus that we read about in the scripture, it was only temporary. But this is a new kind of resurrection. He goes on to write these words. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall we be made alive. And every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Oh, babe, when I look into that tomb and I find it empty this morning, I'm reminded he got up, so I'm going to get up. I like what one Puritan writer by the name of Thomas Watson said. He said, our resurrection is as sure of the fact that we got up this morning out of our physical beds. He said, it is as sure as that. Every one of us this morning, at some point, you're here right now, you had to get up out of your bed. He said, just as more sure than that even is the fact that one day, if you are in Christ, like he got up from the grave, so also you will get up. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, I read this story about Ben Franklin back all the way back in 1728. When he was a young man, he composed his own tombstone epitaph. And this is what it read. The body of Ben Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents are worn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. Yet the work shall not be lost, for it will be believed, for we which believe that he shall appear once more in a new and more beautiful edition, corrected and amended by the author. He said, I'm like a book that's worn out. He said, the gilding's fading, the covers beginning to wear to threads. He said, but the work will not be lost because there is a resurrection. There is a hope of this thing being remade and renewed. And as we look into that tomb on Sunday morning, we say, by God's grace, we shall partake of that resurrection. Oh, I'm bringing it to a close this morning. Oh, I would like to leave you with two verses from our text. First, the words of the angel unto the women at the tomb after they were invited in to see that it was now empty. You know what the angel's first words were? Go quickly and tell. Oh, yeah. I invite you to come in and look this morning. It's still empty. But when you see it's empty, run out quickly and tell somebody about it. Go tell somebody that Jesus isn't there anymore. They can go and they can find Muhammad and Buddha and Hare Krishna and all these other leaders of these different religions, but you won't find Jesus. Go tell somebody and do it quickly. Do it quickly. There's an urgency to this. And then the second thing, not only the words of the angel, but finally, the reaction of the women. And they departed quickly, they obeyed, from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring the disciples word. I'm not telling you, every one of y'all need to run out of this building this morning at one time. That might lead to a traffic jam. Somebody might get trampled. But I would to God we'd had some urgency in our spirit to tell somebody about it. Oh, you say, well, Brother Shane, what if so-and-so isn't carrying their weight? It ain't about somebody else. It's about us. We got to look in that on our own mirror every morning. And we got to say, am I going to tell somebody today that the tomb is empty, that Jesus got back up, and because he got back up, death is defeated, sin is conquered. Because he got back up, my friend is alive. Because he got back up, I can rest assured that every promise he's ever made will come to pass. And that one day, by his grace, I'll have a new body and I'll have a new life. I invite you this morning, let's stand. As we peer into that empty tomb today, it should bring us joy. It should bring us hope. I felt a little bit of that joy earlier as we were worshiping God. Amen. A little bit of that resurrection joy. A little bit of joy that'll get on the inside of you and put a little spring in your step. It'll put a little bit of extra volume in your voice because you want somebody to hear the truth that he's alive and alive forevermore. And can I tell you, if the resurrection hasn't brought you any joy today, go stare in that tomb for a while until you see how empty it is. But it's not empty because our faith is empty. Because in fact, if that tomb had something in it, our faith would be empty. That's what the book of 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. He said, our faith is in vain if Christ be not raised from the dead. But because he is raised, our faith isn't empty. It's founded upon one who went through death and came out the other side victorious. Glory to God. Let's bow our heads this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for the wonderful reality of the resurrection. Lord, there's much more that could be said, but Lord, I thank you for these five things.